Now, I was being schooled back in graduated from college in 1976, so some of what I say is dated. I'm not sure how things have changed since then. The history is one of the social sciences. Now, we can argue or discuss how scientific the social sciences are, but there are five that I think actually are all included in history. But history in particular deals with man's past experiences. It's all the things that have happened. Economics deals with the production and distribution of goods and services, and we're all involved in that because we like to eat, and they don't just give us food for free. Even if we get it without money, there's work involved and so forth. Geography, the landforms, the climate, those of us involved in farming are very concerned about that. We're rather glad that our forefathers picked certain areas that they did. Then you have sociology. Some people don't like that subject. They say it's humanistic. But basically what it amounts to is we all live in groups and we all interact, and there are certain things that can be studied about that. And the other one is political science, which deals with government. And we might not like that one, but that affects us too quite a bit. So when you hear the term social studies, it involves all these put together. And I believe that history does include all these. If we're going to study history, we need to understand how these fit together, as well as many other more minor subjects. Why should we study history? Well, I think it's very important. You noticed it was the first one listed here in the program. I'm not sure if there was any particular implication there. As Brother Melvin talked to us, the example he used was from history, and most examples we hear used are historical examples. People talk to us about men or events in the past. If you've checked your Bible out lately, and I didn't get a percentage here, but most of the Bible is history. It's things that happened, and they're right down here. I would look at history as the illustration of truth. All right? It's like the pictures in the book. When I was at a certain age, there are certain books I didn't read because I didn't have any pictures in. Well, I got past that. But history, the stories, the illustrations of what happened, are what tells us, it kind of makes it clear what a certain thing really means. And we're all part of history. The things that just happened this morning already are part of history. History is being made right now. When you throw something in a pond, a little pebble, there are ripples that go out and they keep going out. History is studying that among people. One history book I taught from already said that world history and national history is simply local history writ big. All right. So all these people we read about or hear about, they're somebody's neighbor, they're somebody's son, etc. Give you two little examples about that. At one time, Mahatma Gandhi was refused admission to a Christian church because of his skin color. All right. Now that had certain implications for world history. A little boy once named Saddam Hussein did not die of any childhood illness. And that has had some very interesting implications to us just recently. A lot of little boys die sometimes, you know. They get sick and die. He didn't. As far as content, I think that really the most important thing in history are the ideas and the values. They are more important than the facts. They are the skeleton that we put the facts on. They are the thing that gives meaning and order to all the information. There are so many books written. I remember when I walked into the Millersville College Library, this is back in probably about 1973, and I looked around and I realized I wasn't going to be able to read them all, and it kind of gave me a little bit of a sad feeling. And then you start realizing they're making more all the time, and you just, well, the facts are so numerous. If you've ever really thought about it, to get an accurate picture of everything that's happened, you'd have to write down everything that happened. Well, you can't do that. Because as you're doing that, there's more things happening. And it just gets overwhelming. You go look at the libraries, look at the archives. So there are so many facts. What do they really mean? People that have certain types of learning disabilities have trouble with filtering. Things just come in. People that have hearing aids talk about that. All this noise they can't hear. It doesn't filter out. It's the same way with history if you don't have a way to order it. Well, I put down a few things here. This is not an exhaustive list. And what I'm going to tell you is what you already know, I think. you know all these things. That sounds humanistic. You know everything you need to know. But I think you do know these things. They're from the Bible. And they are basic ideas and values that we then use to plug things in. God is. God exists. God created. Created me. It has meaning to me. God judges. Man was created. You see, you can personalize it all. I was created. Man is responsible. Man chose and fell. Man continues to choose and fall. Redemption was provided. Power was provided to choose and to stand. There is a warfare. Brother Melvin mentioned this morning, we have an enemy. He is a deceiver. He is a seducer. This has been true of all time. We are not citizens of this country. Now, I had nothing to do with my birth, so I am a citizen of the United States because my parents were citizens and I was born here. But I am a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I am a pilgrim and a stranger here. That has implications for my life. There are proper and improper ways to live on this earth. And now, everybody believes that, but how do you know what they are? Well, the Bible tells us, and history illustrates that. You reap what you sow. There is an eternity with only two places. All these things are in the Scripture, and all these things are illustrated in history. So as we look at the Bible, we look at the history in the Bible, they give us examples in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe. These things happen for in samples. They show us. Okay, belief and unbelief lead us in two different directions. There are good examples in the Bible. There are bad examples. But they are all real examples. They're not fake. They're not whitewashed. They're just the way it is. Now, there is difference between studying Bible history and other history. The Bible is completely true. We can trust that. If we don't believe that, probably the most logical thing to do is go kill yourself, because there's nothing really to trust. That's why it should not be surprising. There's so much suicide today. That's logical if you believe what they believe. But it's completely true. Other things can be fabricated. Henry Ford said that history is bunk. Okay. Maybe if he wouldn't have believed that, maybe he wouldn't have been taken in by the secret protocol of the Elders of Zion. He spent a lot of money trying to fight a worldwide conspiracy on the Jews' part. And it was proven later it was a complete fake. Okay. But he didn't know that. So people can make stuff up, they can be mistaken, but the Bible's not. When judgments or interpretations are listed in the Bible, they are correct. People can be very easily mistaken. Okay. Did you ever hear of Neville Chamberlain, who said it's peace in our time? And he was really wrong on that one. You might have heard something about 88 reasons. Okay, I was not taken in by that. I didn't know it was around until about the end of the year. But people are sincere. People can be very mistaken. We can get a lot out of studying history. And I think we should study the broad range of history. We should study local history. Okay? Our own personal family history. Local, national, and world. Things in my parents' early life. Things in my grandparents, my uncles, all our relatives. How they got converted. Histories of our church. The worldwide church. I don't believe God puts a premium on ignorance. Now, in everything, there needs to be moderation. We can all have addictions, all right? And some people can be addicted to history. It's not as bad as some others. But it needs to be understood in terms of, how does this fit into me as a Christian man? The Christian does not need the fear to study. We often hear that in terms of science, but I think it's the same in history. We don't need to be afraid what we're going to find out. Now, there are certain places you don't want to dig too much, maybe. You lift up rocks and you're going to find certain crawly things under rocks. We're not talking about that. But to the pure, all things are pure. My faith is not going to be shaken by what I find out happened in history. Okay? Because it's just the way it is. The Bible, you read some of the things in the Bible and it just said it the way it was. It's not whitewashed. The wise man gets wiser as he studies, as he becomes more like Jesus Christ. While fools, they pass on their punishment. Okay, the wise man foresees. If you know where you've been, you know where you are, you can have an idea of where you're going. If you don't know where you've come from, It's hard to say where you're going to end up. That's basically what I have at this point.
Language studies. Why bother with language studies? Why bother with coordinating conjunctions and split infinitives and participial phrases? Is all that stuff really necessary? I mean, whoever uses all that stuff anyway? A person can get by in this life without learning all the details of linguistics. I know a deaf man who, because he is deaf, never really learned to speak. He never learned to write. He never learned to read. He never even learned sign language. But he gets by. He earns a living, raised a family. I really admire him for doing that. Being handicapped like that, I really admire. With a lot of help from his wife, he was able to do that, and that's very commendable. But this man had virtually no language skills, and he got by just fine. And I'm sure that you know people who have very limited language skills, and they get by. So why bother with language skills? If you look at the course requirements for the public schools, you'll find that there are more required courses in English than any other course, than any other subject for graduation. Why have language studies as the central focus of education when you don't even need it to get by? Well, let me answer that question with another question. Since we're talking about goals today, what is your ultimate goal for your children? Is your goal simply to have your children get by? Or do you have a little bit higher goal than that? If the only thing that you care about is having them get by, then don't bother with language studies, because they don't need it to get by. They really don't. But on the other hand, if you have your sights set a little higher than getting by, then you do need language studies, because language is the foundation for all other studies. What can you study without using language? Language takes place in two directions. We receive input and we give output. Okay? If you have no language skills at all, you can't receive input. And if you have no language skills at all, you can't give output either. Language is the vehicle that we use to transfer a thought or an idea from one person's head to another person to make that exchange take place. Language is the vehicle. And the greater your language skills are, the more ability you will have to give and receive input. So language provides us with the power to exchange thoughts and ideas. And that's a very powerful thing, and it can be used to accomplish good and also evil. So for that reason, we need to be sure and teach our language skills coupled with a solid moral background from the scriptures so that they'll learn to use their skills for good rather than evil, because it is a very powerful tool. In fact, language is such a powerful tool that the scripture says that man can accomplish anything he can imagine when there are no language barriers. Anything he can imagine. And I'm not making that up. We can find that in Genesis chapter 11, if you want to turn there. Genesis 11, starting at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Drop down to verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do because they had one language. If men can imagine it, they can accomplish it if enough men are able to put their heads together and exchange their thoughts and ideas like that. The sky's the limit when there are no language barriers, according to Scripture. So I think we could see that language is probably the most powerful tool in the universe, because I don't know of anything else that enables man to accomplish anything he can imagine besides language. And it seems that God decided it was too powerful a language to leave in the hands of depraved men, so he put a limit on what man could do. In verse 7 and 8, he says, let us go down and there confound their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So language is such a powerful tool that God found it necessary to put a limit on what on man's ability to communicate by confounding their language. And we've often heard it said that the pen is mightier than the sword. The pen can accomplish more than the sword can accomplish. And there's good reason for that being said. And God himself used language as the vehicle to communicate his thoughts and ideas to mankind. We have his written word, his written language right here, the language of God. He calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And over in Hebrews 4, he gives us a little more explanation of that, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 4, verse 12. He says, I'm sure you all know the verse, "For the word of God, the language of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Okay, so there's a lot of power in language. There's nothing else that can do those things except language. So do we want to give our children only enough language skills to get by? Or do we want to develop their language skills and give them the ability to wield the most powerful tool in the universe? The same tool that God uses to divide asunder even the soul and spirit. And a child who develops superior language skills, when that is coupled with a sound moral background from the scriptures, he's going to have a very powerful tool that he can use to influence people. So do we want to limit the sphere of influence of our children? Maybe only down to their immediate family. Or do we want to equip them with language skills powerful enough to carry the gospel message to every level of intellect on this planet? Because the greater the language skills, the broader is going to be their sphere of influence. And the lower the language skills, the smaller their sphere of influence. Wherever we draw the line and say that's enough of language skills, then we've also set the boundaries for how far they can influence people. And that holds true both for output as well as input. If our child's language skills never get beyond the sixth grade level, then it's very unlikely that they're going to have much influence on people that are above the sixth grade level. You've already set that boundary right there. The brother mentioned Booker T. Washington this morning. Before Booker T. Washington got his education, he didn't have much influence on people. But after he became educated and became well-equipped with language skills and many other skills, then he became a very influential man. There's a lot of outstanding preaching and teaching and writing that is geared for people with advanced language skills, people that have a broad vocabulary and that have a solid grammatical background, that know all about the split infinitives and all that other stuff. There's a lot of outstanding writing and preaching and teaching and so forth that is geared for people who can handle that kind of stuff, because many times it takes an in-depth study of the scriptures and the grammatical construction involved there to come up with an accurate translation of the scriptures and an accurate application of them. And oftentimes, the greatest heresies that have ever been spread around are based on improper translations because the scholars behind them were improperly translating things, not following rules of grammar. And just for one example, the other brother mentioned 88 Reasons. When that thing first came out, I had been studying Greek for about, I don't know, a year and a half maybe. I'm no Greek scholar, for sure, but I had studied a little bit. And in the opening pages of the book, the first thing the guy does in that book is try to explain that when Jesus said, you know, no man can know the day or the hour of his coming, The first thing he did is turn to the Greek and try to explain, by twisting the rules of Greek grammar, that it didn't really mean what it says, and that we can, in fact, know that. And with my little bit of Greek study, I knew right away, this guy is out to lunch. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So, if we don't have good grammatical background, then we're at the mercy of the heretics, because you can't debate with them if you don't know what you're talking about. And also, you can't benefit from the sound godly teaching from high-level intellectual Christians. And there are a few around. I know some people think that's a contradiction in terms, an intellectual Christian. But there are some around, some very godly people who are highly educated, and they write things that are geared for the highly educated. And we could benefit tremendously from that, and our children could benefit from it if they have a sound language skill background. So let's open the doors for our children and give them at least the potential to be influenced by godly intellectuals, and also give them the potential to influence others that are of all levels of intellect, not just a low level of language skills. And let's make that our goal, to give them the potential to reach all walks of life on this planet for the kingdom of God. Thank you.
Appreciated what was just given here about language. I suppose that if we were to be without language, we wouldn't have a very good meeting today.
Did you ever think about that? In fact, you need that to communicate. But just what he said about the abilities, you know, where you draw the line for abilities, there is the boundaries for your effectiveness. And just so that can be applied to art too. Where you think you've enough of art, that's the boundary upon which you can effectively be communicative in that area. There are a lot of people who have developed very few art abilities, and they get by. You know, they get by. But where you draw the line, that will be your boundary. Well, I like to start this quickly by asking you, what kind of goals do you have? Real quickly now, what kind of goals do you have for art? Who can tell me? Volunteer, real quick. Oh, you have none? Oh, here's one.
I have a goal for my children that they're able to express themselves.
Okay, express themselves. You know, art is a very communicative thing. That's a very good goal. What else? I appreciate that. An artist sees what other people do not see, or at least they do not observe. Did you ever try to paint a sunset and then suddenly begin to realize that you've got to go look at a sunset again? Did you ever try to draw something and suddenly you got to realize, oh, I don't have a very good idea what that looks like. I have to look again. And so you become, it's a way to rivet into your mind that which you would like to perceive. Okay? Very effective. What else? Quickly.
Art sometimes allows you to communicate abstract ideas with visual symbols.
Okay. I'm not sure what all is involved in that, in what you have in mind there. I think that's right to a point. Of course, I differ a little bit with some of this abstract art that's out there. I'm not too wild about some of that. I think that's pretty abstract, some of it. But yes, there are some abstract things that you can communicate. Okay? What else? Over here, if one. Yes. You know, you need to observe to appreciate. And having some focus on that does help you to find that. Was our hand here?
Increase the ability to perceive with perception.
Good. I like that. You know, I find it interesting that this group did not come up with any of the wrong kind of goals. Sometimes you ask this question, you go, well, what's our class for? Oh, well, for diversion. Well, it is diversion, but that's not what it's for. Or maybe, well, it's for fun. Well, yes, amen, it's fun, but that's not what it's for. Okay? I appreciate this audience in having a little bit greater goal than that. It's not wrong to have some diversion. It's not wrong to have some fun. And it is a topic that the state has asked us to even teach, incidentally. But that's not why we teach it. Okay, we have some greater goals than that. And I appreciate all that you have already mentioned here. And I realize that you can communicate without being real artistic. But you want to communicate as well. Let me illustrate. You know, maybe you have some puppies you'd like to get rid of. Well, you can make a sign like this, can't you? Anybody can do that. Free puppies. Well, you know, I don't know if you'll get rid of your puppies or not. But this does communicate. But is it artistic? And is it as powerful as it could be? Obviously, no. Okay? With a little bit of trying, you could do a little better than that, couldn't you? Doesn't that strike up a little better note than that? That's all about puppies, too. Now, these are for sale. Well, maybe I should have one that's for free. These are kittens instead. But listen, doesn't this communicate a whole lot more effectively? And I think these kittens will get rid of a little bit faster than the puppies that are advertised on a piece of cardboard, don't you think? There is a way to communicate. These things communicate. Okay? A visual graphic that you show somebody does make an impact that otherwise don't. And I like this. What all is involved in this kind of thing? Well, you have different colors, you have different styles, you have some attention being drawn to it. A sign maker once said that the three things that you must watch on sign making are, number one, you must catch attention. Number two, you must hold the attention long enough to do number three, which is communicate your message. And they are in that order. You must catch the attention, you must hold it, and then you must communicate. Okay? And all good signs have this. If you stop to think a little bit, every sign that really catches your attention does those three things in that order. Learn that. That's an important thing. And art fits neatly into that. You want to teach your children how to do that. You want to teach them to reach out in scrapbook pages like this in an effective way. Yes, you can make a scrapbook page by pasting a calendar picture over there quickly and send it on its way, but I doubt that it's going to do what you want it to do. I doubt that the message that the recipient is going to get is going to be as effective as if you sent something like this. This tells the person more than just a pretty picture, doesn't it? If you got this in a scrapbook, what would it tell you? Yes, amen. Somebody cared. Somebody stopped and took some time to draw a picture for me. That's pretty important to some people. You have more to communicate than just, may God bless you, thinking very warmly of the wonderful things you've done and so on. Listen, you have a message to communicate that sometimes can only be done by taking a little extra time. You can buy greeting cards. But this is more effective. A homemade card is more effective. Don't you think? Did you ever receive one of these? Do you know what it did to you? This is more effective. There are other places that you need some art. You need to be able to make illustrations that stop people and make them want to pick up a tract. There are places for these things, illustrations that make the message snap. And you've already mentioned that it also increases appreciation and awareness of the beauty that's all around us. I really believe that it does help us to give God more glory when we realize what He's like and the beauty that's there. To see the delicateness of a flower. And Jesus used those in His parables. He said, consider the lilies of the field. And in that, the beauty of a lily. Well, if you ever try to draw a lily sometime, you will find out just how exquisite it is. And you will gain a new appreciation for that. There are majestic things that you see when you study a little bit about the art and so on. You get moods that you need to create. The peacefulness, the serenity of certain settings. And also turmoil sometimes. These things are things you want to communicate to your children and enable them to do the job here on earth better. Well, how are you going to do that? Come back this afternoon and I'll give you a few tips on that. And let's move into the next part here. Science by Melvin Lehman and music by John following that.
In the book of Daniel, there's a fact
that is very often overlooked. Daniel was chosen as a captive. I guess you realize that many of the children of Israel who were taken captive during the invasion by the Babylonians were executed, especially those of noble birth. Some were not, and Daniel was one of those, and one of the characteristics that he had that saved his neck was he was well learned in science, the Bible says. So I always tell my students, if there's no other reason to study science, it may well save your neck sometime. That little nugget is tucked in there sometime. Sometime you read it there in the book of Daniel. It's there. Well, first of all, I'd like to begin with a goal or two that you should not be after in science, and I'm speaking especially of elementary students and perhaps up to 9th or 10th grade. It is not your job to make them a walking encyclopedia in respect to scientific facts. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are multitudes of facts that need to be learned to have any kind of working knowledge of science, but that's not the point. In biology, you learn all this classification. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. And you go to work on this thing and you try to get the students to understand a little bit how this works. And I long ago have left off working very hard at trying to get them to learn that. Now, I introduce it to them and let them know that it's there. But you might as well forget that. Rather, science is a problem-solving approach. It's a method of inquiry. There are two words that I think best illustrate what you want to get done in science, and they are these. Prior to the Renaissance, there really was not a good science abounding on the face of the earth. The reason being is almost all science in those days, back before the Renaissance, was for the intellectual, the person who could do excellent thought experiments in his head. And so you had people like Ptolemy who dreamed up the notion that the earth, when spinning around the sun, like this. Okay, now maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but a planet going like that doesn't really make too much sense. He believed in the geocentric theory. And he did a little observing, and of course they looked up in the sky and saw these planets go in retrograde motion. And so he dreamed up a notion of how it was to work. And he had the Earth taking all, not the Earth, he had the planets, Jupiter and Mars and the various ones you could see taking these little little circles as it would go around the Earth in his mind. Well, he was very wrong. The Renaissance introduced the notion of experimentation. It has been an observation of mine that most people are not good observers. Okay? And science begins with that. This little gadget that I have sticking on me, I have been wondering all along why we have two, this one and this one. There's a little problem here. You know, I've been thinking, you know, how does this thing work? And I've been observing. Now I know a little bit about this, and so I have a good idea. I'm using this as an example. See, the average person, a lot of people put this kind of contraption on. Well, that's what Brother Myron told us to do, and on we go. Well, the person who observes takes a look and says, well, how does this thing work? I mean, what's inside it? What could I use it for? Is there an application somewhere that I maybe can use it? And I have discovered that something like this may happen. If I take the time now to go back and talk to the brother and discuss this a little bit and see how all this works, perhaps there will be a time when I want to hold a street meeting somewhere or something of that sort, and we need some kind of a PA system or something that will work without a whole bunch of wires and contraptions all over the place. And if I did a little observing, a little asking, a little inquiry, a little looking into this thing, I've got the tool to do something with it. Now, that's exactly what you want to do with science. You first of all want to teach that little youngster how to go outside when he sees a little bug crawling up on the roof, on the ceiling, to immediately start to think, how does that bug stick there? Why doesn't he just fall off? I mean, obviously, if I turned upside down and set my feet up there on the ceiling, if that were even possible, I wouldn't be there long. And so when Johnny begins to ask those questions, well, you should be right on the ball. Not necessarily in science class. And you should say, well, Johnny, what do you think keeps that bug up there? No, don't tell him. I mean, he's observing, he's seeing. And that'll lead to further observation. Now, I don't encourage people to pull legs off of live flies or anything of that sort, but I suspect you have some dead flies around and say, well, Johnny, why don't you look at that dead bug there? That dead fly. Maybe you could see on it. You could do some more observation. Maybe that will begin to tell you what's going on. And so he learns through this process how to observe. And if you can teach that child to be a careful observer, not only of bugs and things like that, but of people and of events, and he looks at the newspaper and he observes what's going on, and he sees people acting a certain way, and questions begin to come up in his mind, he doesn't take things for granted. Okay? That's the problem with our world. Everything is just taken for granted. I love people who just, their mind is never, I almost said never settled. It is settled. But they're always wondering, how does this work? Why is this way? Why do people do this? Why did that family turn out right and that one did not? And they begin to observe, and they begin to evaluate, and they begin to piece things together, and they see how it works. You can teach a child those characteristics in science class. That's where you start with it. Now, don't misunderstand me. As a child gets older, we teach chemistry at school. And I get asked this question very often. Why am I... What's the purpose of this chemistry class anyway? Now, I've answered it so often in our school they quit asking it. But nevertheless, I tell them, well, first of all, I doubt that most of you will become chemical engineers. That probably is not going to happen. But there is an academic discipline here that I can assure you of one thing will do something that nothing else will do quite for you. For example, elementary has to do with observation of things that elementary science has to do with things you can see, things you can feel, things you can touch. And you use that to teach your child. You get up into some of the higher grades and you try to teach what molar mass is. I should have Jim Beachy come up here and explain to us how he does it. And that type of thing. Now you're into another world. Right, Jim? You've got a job in your hands. You can't see those molecules. You can't see those atoms. But boy, you can sure begin to teach a student how to visualize things he cannot see in his head, do thought experiments, and begin to work through things. And most of all, science is a problem-solving thing. Okay? The scientific method. Just let me very quickly run down across that, and this afternoon maybe we'll work at this a little bit more. What is it? Well, in the scientific method, there are a couple of... some people have 5 steps, some have 6, some have 7, some only have 4. I'll give you the 5 steps I normally give my students. What we want to do here is teach you how to think, and this is a method of thinking. We want you, first of all, to learn how to observe. Second of all, we want you to learn how to state the problem. See, I think it was Francis Schaeffer who used to say, the problem with our world is not that people don't know the answers to the questions. He said the problem is they don't even know the questions. okay, that will now to state the problem in some kind of a question form to help them to lead on to get them on to the next step, see? So you observe, you state the problem. Third, you hypothesize. That means you guess at a probable answer. A probable solution to this particular problem. Fourth, you experiment. Now, if we go back to the child who has this fly that he's wondering how it sticks on the ceiling. Well, you say, why don't you get some other insects together, crawling insects, and see if they'll do the same thing. And I can tell you ahead of time, it's a real job to try to urge one of these insects to get up there on the ceiling. You hold them up there, and they curl up their legs. They don't want up there. So he's got a couple of problems he's got to deal with if he really wants to work at this and experiment a little bit. And then maybe you go get a microscope and say, well, what you should really do is look at the feet of this insect to see how it's made. And here's one that you put it up there and boy, it just grabs right a hold. Here's one that doesn't. Now let's take a day or two to learn how to use a microscope. You get that thing out there and you work away with that for a little bit. You're teaching them something about experimentation. You know, how you take a problem, you've observed the problem, you've stated the problem, you've hypothesized, you've guessed at what might be a solution or an answer to a particular situation, and then you begin to experiment. Does my hypothesize, my guess really work? Does the solution I think is here, does it really work? And finally, you come to some kind of conclusion. Now, people who have been involved in science very long know that conclusions are constantly changing. I mean, there have been some pretty solid facts. Isaac Newton thought he had it all figured out. I mean, he had all the details put together, just exactly how motion worked and all of that. And along came Einstein and said, wait a minute, he missed a few things. He forgot just a few things. And I'll admit that most of Einstein's stuff is a little beyond most of our heads. But nevertheless, it has an uncanny way of doing a good job of predicting some things that are unpredictable otherwise. And they change a little bit. And so science, if I could just capsulize it, just remember these two words. Mothers, when you have that little youngster and you're trying, and that science book is just gibberish, you don't quite know what's going on, why don't you just have them do this? Here they are working on astronomy, and you say, well, look, I'll tell you what, we'll just skip science for today. Tonight, we're going to go out and observe. We're going to look at the stars. We're going to look where the moon is, and then the next night, we're going to go out and look again. And we're just going to see how some of these things are moving around. We're going to observe. And then you think about it a little bit and see what you can come up with. And then we'll come back to the textbook and see if we can put it together. This afternoon, we'll see if we can enlarge that just a little bit.
And he probably, more than any other Anabaptist writer, explained what the Anabaptists really thought and believed on many subjects, and he lived long enough to do it because he was a scientist. In 1966, is this turned on, brother? It is. In 1966, I was an idealistic young man who entered a classroom for the first time in a very solid, disciplined, conservative Mennonite community. I had a rude awakening. There were two things that I expected the children just naturally to respond positively to. The one was Bible, and the other one was singing. I grew up in a home where my father, more than I do as a father, I regret to say, consistently read Bible stories for hours on end. And there was virtually no major incident in the Bible that I didn't know. And I discovered when I began to teach school that that was something that I couldn't take for granted. There were very few children who had that kind of knowledge of even the basic Bible stories. But the thing that shocked me just as much was that most of the children in that fourth grade class had not learned to sing at home. And that shocked me too, because I grew up in a home where singing was also taken for granted. Well, you say, if you lived in my community, they'd say, well, John Martin was just from a singing family. Let me take you back one generation. My grandfather Martin did not sing. In fact, he went out and bought a radio, which was against the rules of the church, and got himself in big trouble, and that was his involvement with music. His mother, my father's mother, could not read music, but she gathered her family, whose father was sort of alienated from the spiritual life of the family. She gathered the family around the table every evening, and they just took hymn books and sang the best they knew how. And they taught each other to sing. And everybody in the community would say, that's a singing family. Well, that's where it came from. My mother came from a totally non-singing family. My mother couldn't read a note if her life depended on it. But she sang. So that's my background. Music, a generation behind me, was not a big thing in either home, except for my grandmother Martin. One-fourth of my heritage was interested in music, not proficient in music. When I began teaching, I tried to analyze what was the problem. I'm not really here this morning to talk too much about the goal, because I think you know the goal is to teach our children to sing. But I have to convince you that that's an attainable goal. I discovered the biggest problem was to convince our parents that their children indeed could learn to sing. You see, how many of you have heard the expression, well, that's just a non-singing family? How many have heard that expression? There were two problems I was up against in my entire teaching career. One was, people doubted whether children across the board had the talent to learn to sing. Well, let me put you at rest immediately. I taught school for 15 years and never counted the number of children that I taught. I never had a child that couldn't learn to sing. I had one that wouldn't learn to sing. But he could have learned to sing. I had enough evidence from the little bit of work I did with him that he could have. But he literally balked. He literally attacked me physically and let me know that he wasn't going to learn to sing, so I laid off and decided he could go through life not singing. It wasn't worth my effort. And he hasn't made out very well spiritually, by the way. But that is the only situation I had where the children that I was involved with could not, or and he would not, learn to sing. The second thing that I was up against was that singing, even though the parents may not have doubted that the children could learn to sing, they doubted whether or not it was a very important thing to teach, or whether it even needed to be taught. One of the best families we had at Anchor Christian School, as far as discipline character was concerned, was a non-singing family. And the father repeatedly told me, when I was sometimes in conflict getting his boys to make those first steps so that they could get into it enough to really have a little bit of confidence and to enjoy it and then to pursue it. He told me repeatedly, our boys just do not sing. Well, they didn't read before they came to school either. I guess that's to prove that they couldn't read. They just innately had no talent to read. All right. I'm quoting now. It echoes what I believe, but I'm quoting. This is not me. There is no such thing as a non-singing child. In fact, back to this thing of not having the ability to sing, I only knew of one person in my entire life, and he was an old man when I was a boy. He was the bishop of the Washington County Churches, Brother Moses Hurst, who really could not learn to sing. He was tone deaf. He hired. Now, he wanted to learn to sing. He thought it was a disgrace for a Mennonite bishop not to be able to sing. So he hired Brother Grant Martin, who was the musician of the community, and paid him good money to teach him to sing. And Grant, who also believed that everyone could learn to sing, finally said, I have finally found the exception. I mean, he would blow a C on the pitch pipe and say, Brother Mose, do you hear that? Yeah, he heard that. Then he would blow an F. Do you hear any difference? Nope. All sounded the same. And when he preached in a monotone. He was a monotone. Now, there are a few of those, but they're few and far between. And I don't quite understand why God even allowed anyone to be born with that problem. But it's unlikely that your child is a monotone. In fact, if he can hear the difference in pitch, he can learn to sing. You can sing whatever you can hear. You can reproduce what you can hear. That's why music instructors spend so much time with ear training. If you can hear what it is about that opera singer that sets her apart from all other amateurs, you can start to move toward those qualities once you can hear it. It's a little bit like art. It's a little bit like science. You get ears to hear it, and then you produce it. And we need to do that. All right, children just naturally respond to song. If a child does not learn to sing, it's because the song died somewhere. Old MacDonald had a farm, and you can go out and sing it with these children that just went out of here, and they'll all be singing. You won't have to make any of them sing. And you add the ducks and the cows and the, the donkeys, and, you know, they'll soon be involved in that. Or little children praise the Lord. Children naturally respond to repetition. Anything that's patterned, children respond to. And music is very patterned. It's just, there's just a natural response there to music. In fact, it is a part of the image of God in man. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. God sings. And that's one of the characteristics that He placed within man. So you can move with the confidence in the teaching of your children. They can learn to sing. But you will have to teach them. Now, there's some children who have such a strong talent for singing that they'd learn to sing if nobody taught them. That's not true with most children. So let me just state the first goal. The first goal that I had with my children is to nurture the divine capacity for spontaneous song in every child. It won't automatically develop. It just will not automatically develop. The only thing that develops automatically is sin. And all of these other things have to be developed. And the reason why our children don't learn to sing, and I'm concerned, honestly, I'm in our conservative circles, there's not enough time spent with singing. Are you aware that the Greeks, pagan Greeks, among the three or four subjects that they spent all their time teaching their children, music was one of them. Plato said, "Let me teach the music to the children, and I don't care who writes the laws of Greece." That's how important he thought music was. It is an extremely important subject, and you need to take the children, and of course they will naturally respond to it, but it's like anything else. They get tired of it, and they sometimes don't want to participate. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this afternoon. I want to quote some verses. There is a divine capacity there for song that God expects to be developed. Why do I say that? Because He says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Now, why would God have said that if there was going to be a significant group of people that couldn't do that? "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." And we have that other verse in that chapter that says, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise." Can a person who does not sing enter into the presence of God? I ask you that question. The Bible would give an impression, at least, that that's a very important part in coming into the presence of God. Psalm 92:1, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praise unto His name. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of Thy countenance." Isn't that tremendous? "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in tongues," the charismatics say. But that's not what the Bible says. Speaking to yourselves in, say it, folks, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Spirit-filled man sings. Praise the Lord. Music is important to God. I took the Strong's Concordance this morning and counted. There are 300 references to singing, song, and all the words related to it. In the Bible, when they ordered the kingdom of Israel, there were 600 officers and judges, if you count them. There were 400 porters to keep the doors. I don't know why it took so many to do that. But there were 4,000 musicians. 288 of those spent their time, full time, training others in Israel to sing. There were 288 music teachers who that was their full-time responsibility. John Risser said in our community some years ago, he may have forgotten he said it, but I didn't, "Beware of the boy who does not sing." And I'll make this comment. If you have a boy that does not sing, you allowed him to lose his song. And he's headed for trouble. Because he has no natural outlet for what God wants him to express, and he has no easy access into the presence of God. But the development, as I said, will not be automatic. The development of prayer is not automatic. We teach our children to pray. We take them and we say, "Jeffrey, say, thank you, God, for food." And he says it. And you know how we teach our children by rote. And they learn finally to pray. We teach our children to memorize Scripture. We teach our children all the other disciplines of the spiritual life. And I would like to say that singing is near the top of priorities spiritually. We will need to teach our children to sing. Goal number two. The first goal is to make sure that child's divine capacity for song is nurtured and developed. And you cannot take it for granted. It will not automatically happen. The second one is instill a passion for an acceptable sacrifice of song. And I'll elaborate a little bit more on that this afternoon. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Now, I ask you one question. In the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, the sacrifice we're going to render to God is the fruit of our lips, our words and our song, whatever, that comes out of our mouth. In the Old Testament, what kind of sacrifice were they to bring? The leftover lamb? A perfect sacrifice. Now, I looked around. I'm not going to tell you what I observed, but I looked around a little bit this morning when we were singing. I will tell you a little bit what I observed. I observed some people that sang about every other phrase. I observed some people who obviously weren't enthused. I observed a few people that weren't singing at all. Now, I ask you, in the Old Testament, if God would not accept a half-hearted, second-rate sacrifice, and in the New Testament, we've always been told we're more responsible than they were in the Old Testament, will God buy that? No. Our second responsibility, or our second goal, is to instill a passion that our singing be an acceptable sacrifice to God. It will be the best we can offer. It will be without blemish to the best of our ability. Music is very powerful. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There have been many times when I said, where is God? And I began to sing and he was there. God dwells in the praise of his people. If you want God's presence to be right there, you start singing. That's where he dwells. And all of the outpourings of the Holy Spirit and revivals have brought forth music. The Auspund with the Anabaptists, the many songs by Charles Wesley during the Wesleyan Revival, the musical tradition of the Moravians that still exists. The heathen do not sing. That's a fact. They do not sing. And what little chanting they do is in minor keys. They do not have a joyful, spontaneous song. Christians always have. Where God has stirred, there always was a stirring of song. And I just conclude with Psalm 40, verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Yes, music is a key to evangelism, to us influencing other people. So by all means, let's teach our children to sing. They can learn to sing. If they don't, it's because they're not taught.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.